Well, good morning. Happy Easter Sunday, and we're celebrating that He is risen. As we start out this morning, I want to read you a story, and this is found in a newspaper, and some of you younger people aren't going to know what a newspaper is, okay? So ask the old people sitting beside you. That's a printed paper that you would get in the mail. They would put it in your mailbox, and it would have stories, and it's kind of died off the newspaper. But back in the day, you had to fill a newspaper with stories every week, so you had that requirement. And sometimes you had a slow week, and you had to look for stories to kind of fill in the slots there. And I read the story years ago, and it always makes me laugh. There's a story about Chippy the Parakeet. It says in this, Chippy the Parakeet never saw it coming. One minute he was peacefully perched inside his bird cage, and the next he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. So I'm going to read this story to you. It says, the problem began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it in the cage. The phone rang, and she turned to pick it up, and she barely said hello when Chippy got sucked in. The bird owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum cleaner, and opened the bag. There was Chippy, still alive but stunned. Since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him and raced to the bathroom, turned on the cold water faucet, and held Chippy under the running water. Then realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hair dryer and she blasted the pet with hot air. This article says, poor Chippy never knew what hit him. It goes on to say, a few days after the trauma, the reporter then, who initially wrote about the event, contacted Chippy's owner to see about how the bird was recovering. She said, well, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares. So I'm asking you this morning here, can you relate to Chippy in your life in some way? Do you feel like that you've just been sucked in, washed up, and blown over? And that you just sit there and just stare? I know that I do. You have things happen in life. And you sit there and you start to think about them. And of course, we've talked about it over several weeks. The battlefield is where? The mind. So you start to sit there and think about things that are going on in your life that you have absolutely no control over. And you just kind of get this look on your face, like just. You just sit and stare. I will do this, and I actually just don't sit and stare. I actually make, you know, these sighing noises. I don't know what exactly they sound like. I'm like, and Stacy will say to me, what are you thinking about now? And I'm like, I don't know. There's just 50 things in my mind that I'm thinking about that are driving me crazy. Because you'll start saying, you're making your noises again. You just sit and stare. And actually, this picture here, I want to tell you, that's not a real picture of Chippy. I just found that on the internet. I put in sick bird and that came up. But Chippy found out the hard way that life is tough. Isn't it though? Life is very tough. Even in our culture, in our Western culture, and we have clean water and you can go to the store and you can buy food and all the things that we have here in this country that are a blessing. Even with all those things, life still can be very tough. And maybe you feel like Chippy. You feel like that you just sit and stare because you feel like in your life when you start to think about things that there is absolutely no hope. When I start to think about this situation, my health or my finances or my family or whatever that is, you start to feel like there is absolutely no hope in this. And if you feel like that, you're not so much different from the disciples when they had witnessed this on Friday. Can you imagine the disciples, and we talked about this last week, when they had followed Jesus for 3.5 years. They thought that he was going to set up the kingdom, that he was going to be their warrior, their Messiah, their king, that was going to deliver them from the Romans, and they were going to be ruling and reigning. Things were going to be good. And now that dream was over. Everything that they had in their mind, all their hopes and dreams were gone here on the cross. Their Savior was dead. It was over. And of course, Scripture records what the disciples did after that. They scattered. They went and hid. You couldn't even find them. Even after Jesus was arrested, they were gone. They weren't going to be a part of this because the dream was over. There was no hope. This next picture that I have up here, it's a painting. I don't know who actually did this, the artist, but I like it because in this, it's supposed to represent John, the younger one, the disciple, and the disciple Peter, the older one. And this was painted with this artist's mindset that this was after the cross and before the resurrection. And you can see the look on their faces. They are just contemplating what has happened. And they're just sitting and staring. Because why? Because everything had changed. And of course, we know the rest of the story that was going to happen after this, that Jesus was going to be resurrected and that there was going to be hope. So when we come here and we celebrate Easter, we call it that as a celebration, really what we're celebrating is we're celebrating hope. When we come here on this Sunday morning, as we should be every Sunday morning, we're celebrating the good news, the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. And because of that, I have hope. You have hope. So we're going to be tackling this question this morning on Easter Sunday. Why should I believe in the resurrection? If you're sitting out there, maybe you're questioning the resurrection. Did it even actually happen? So how would you answer that question? If someone were to come up to you and say, why should I even believe in Jesus' resurrection? What proof do you even have? Because the world that is against God and against Jesus is constantly telling us that the resurrection didn't happen. One day, I'm going to have to explain and answer that question to my grandkids. And so what is going to be my answer? Why do I believe in the resurrection? How do I know that that's even true? If you've got family members that are questioning that, if you've got coworkers, and or maybe even yourself, how are we going to respond to that? And Paul's going to give us that answer, actually four of them, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Because, as I said, the world is going to try to tell you that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. I saw this a while back on the internet, and if you're not on the internet, let me kind of set this up. They will have these articles, especially on social media, and then they will put these disclaimers, I guess if you want to call it, with them to tell you whether or not that they are true. And they call that fact-checking. And I saw this one concerning the resurrection. It said this, and I quote, it says, the evidence that Jesus was not resurrected is circumstantial. It goes on to say the evidence that Jesus was resurrected is circumstantial. And then it says this, the evidence that Jesus was not resurrected outweighs the evidence that Jesus was resurrected. This is what the internet, this is what fact checkers are going to tell you. And why are they taking the position that there's no evidence? Because as we're going to look at this morning, there is a ton of evidence that Jesus was resurrected. But this is what the world wants to tell you, that there is no evidence at all. If you believe that, you're believing a myth, a fairy tale. Because we almighty fact checkers, and who are they, are going to tell you that Jesus wasn't resurrected. And so how do we answer this? How do we answer this when our family members are reading this alongside of this article on Facebook or our grandkids? How do we respond to that? And I'll tell you, there's always been unbelievers of Jesus' resurrection. There's always been skeptics. And these skeptics have their own theories. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but I want to touch on the top three of why and how the resurrection did not happen. Their first theory is this. They have the stolen body theory, if you want to call it that. They say that Jesus' body was just stolen by the disciples, and so he was never resurrected. They just took the body and hid the body someplace, and then came up with this story. The problem with that is the tomb was sealed. There was a very large stone, estimated to weigh about 2 tons, that was rolled in front of the entrance of this tomb. And then it was guarded by up to 16 trained soldiers. And these guys' job was to guard that tomb because they didn't want this possibility to happen. Now, these weren't your average soldiers. History tells us that these were the top of their, you know, of their game soldiers. These were like the special forces that they put there. And if these guys didn't do their job and they fell asleep or they're off getting lattes, you know, like they're like the next generation, oh my goodness, I'm like so tired. We've been working for like 15 minutes. Let's go get like a latte, okay? I'm so tired of working. That's not who these guys were. These guys knew that if they had stepped away from their job, they weren't going to get reprimanded, a slap on the wrist. These guys, the consequence was death if they didn't do their job. And so these guys didn't allow these disciples to come in and steal the body. And as I mentioned before, who stole the body? The disciples? They're scared. Scripture records that Peter couldn't even be truthful and bold with a little girl when she asked him, "Aren't you with Jesus?" And he's like, I don't know, not me, to a little girl. You think these guys all got together and said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go steal Jesus' body. We're going to take on these guards. Didn't happen. It's not the way it was. In Matthew 28, the scripture says, 11 through 15, it says the authorities made the guards claim. Scripture records this, that the disciples stole the body. They have been doing this from the beginning. Evidence doesn't show that the body was stolen. The second theory that they have is the hallucinating theory. And that is everyone who saw Jesus supposedly raised from the dead, they were all hallucinating. Every one of them in history, they were all just out of their minds. That means, as scripture says, that there has to be 500 people. 500 people, what they were seeing was not real. Even though Jesus appeared 12 different occasions to different groups of people, totaling maybe roughly, I figured it, 115 people in several different locations. They were all just smoking something, and they just were like, oh, that's Jesus, man. Look at him. But it wasn't real. That's what they're going to tell you. And all these eyewitnesses had the same stories, and they're all willing to lay down their lives for it. Okay. The third one and the last one I'm going to touch on today, this is their big one, swoon theory. And that is that Jesus really wasn't dead, but he was just knocked out and he was unconscious. And the coolness of the tomb revived him. So he was on the cross, hanging there. They took him down. He was knocked out. They put him in the tomb. He came back. He said, man, all I need is a good power nap. I'm ready to go. Even though I've been crucified, I've been hanging on the cross for hours. Come on. That's the next theory. Because, of course, scripture says, and not just scripture, but extra biblical writings, writings of the world, of the time, the history writings, Jesus was pronounced dead by professional executors. In John 19, verses 31 through 33, after they crucified him, they pierced his side, it says. These were guys, when they went to work every day, they knew what they were doing. When they punched in the time card, they were killing people. They did it every day. They knew what they were doing. And scripture says they came alongside and they pierced his side. And out of that, blood and water flowed. I've read before that the water represents, and it's true, it's something that's in our heart. I don't know how to explain it. I'm not a doctor. I try to pretend to be one at home, but I'm not. But there's a sack of water that's around your heart. I'm probably saying it wrong. And when they pierced his side, they hit his heart. And out of that, blood and water came out of that wound. He was dead. They killed him. And these guys were going to do their job. Pilate made sure that he was dead. We see that in Scripture in Mark 15, verses 43 through 45. And then on top of that, Jesus was then encased in linen. This was the tradition of the day. They couldn't embalm you. They didn't have that technology. So they would take your dead body and they would cover it with linen and spices. And they say historically that these spices and linen would weigh sometimes up to 100 pounds. And so they encased Jesus' body in that. And if he was just knocked out or he was just taking a nap, it would have probably smothered him. And so these are their theories. But the skeptics' theories all have the same problem. They're harder to believe than the real story. Because all the evidence seems to point to that. I read this quote many years ago and I kept it. It says, a fool is not necessarily stupid. He just doesn't recognize the obvious. And that is why you have to have signs like this alongside the road, because this is the world that we live in. Caution, water on the road during rain. And like my girls used to say to me when I would say something when they were teenagers, well, duh, Dad. Duh. Well, duh. It's pretty plain. It's pretty simple. And yet they can, you know, have scripture. They have these extra biblical historical accounts of Jesus. And yet they have to come up with these theories. They don't argue most of the time if somebody is a really solid scholar that Jesus was a real man that lived 2,000 years ago, because that would make you look pretty ignorant. But they have to tear apart the resurrection. And why, the question is it so important to disprove the resurrection? Why is it something that they have to do? Because it's the cornerstone of the gospel. And it has been the attack of Satan's, one of his greatest attack against the church since the beginning. Because why? Paul says this in Scripture. If the resurrection is eliminated, the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. The deity of Jesus is eliminated. Salvation from our sins is eliminated. And the eternal life is eliminated. And so you get rid of the resurrection, you lose all of these things. And that is why Satan, who runs this world system that we've been talking about for months now, this cosmos, as it says in Scripture, wants to tell you through people who are fact checkers that the resurrection did not happen. And all the evidence weighs against the resurrection happening because they want to steal this from you. And it's not the truth. It's not what we celebrate. In Paul's time, the Greeks in Corinth, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they were talking about, during that time, it didn't happen. They were like the fact checkers, if you wanted to call them, of the day. And they're saying, oh, this never happened. Jesus was never raised from the dead. And there was Christians in that community that were going to this church. And they were starting to listen to these fact checkers. It would be like you getting on the internet and looking at Facebook, and then you're reading this article about Jesus and the resurrection, and oh, that got the little disclaimer down there. Oh, didn't happen, I guess. Oh, that was a nice little feel-good story, but they were like the fact checkers. And so these guys were going to church. They were excited about Jesus. They were telling people about the resurrection. And then there was these fact checkers that were coming along going, come on, that didn't happen. And way back then, they started to come up with these theories that we just went through to try to prove Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And so they began to doubt. And so Paul writes this, what we're going to look at today. And Paul gives four evidences that Jesus arose from the dead, so that we might even believe that today too. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, I broke it down into this outline. Number one, he talks about the power to transform lives, verses 1 and 2. The second thing is the predictions of Scripture, verses 3 through 4. The third one is the proof of eyewitnesses, verses 5 through 7. And then number four is the personal fact, verses 8 through 11. And Paul says, this is how that you need to answer when people ask you, did Jesus raise from the dead? And he says, I know that you're sitting out there, some of you, and you don't even believe. You're even doubting because you're listening to these fact checkers, these people who want to steal the resurrection away from you. We had it read for us, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, and we're actually going to read through it again. But I want to hit some highlights here of what Paul says. He says to these people, he says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel which I preached to you. He says, which you received and which you have been taking your stand on. By this gospel you have been saved. Jumping down, he says, Christ died according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to what? The Scriptures. He goes on to say he appeared to Peter and the 12, and he appeared to more than 500. He appeared to James and all the apostles, and then he says he also appeared to me. And then skipping on, he says, I persecuted the church of God, and he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he says, the grace of God is with me. So let's start to look at this. If I'm answering the question to my grandkids or somebody else, why should I believe in the resurrection? The first thing is this, and it's what Paul says. It's the power to transform lives. He says here, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you've been saved. Paul had already been there to this church, and he had led these people to Christ. He had shared the good news, the gospel, and he had preached there. And after he preached there, there were many people who were saved, and their lives had been greatly changed in this church because Corinth was kind of known for being a very dark area. It was kind of like the Las Vegas of that area. People went there to have a good time, if you want to call it that. And so there was all the things that you could get involved with, the sexual things, all the alcohol, all these things that were in their culture. These people lived in that all the time. And because of that, of course, they were very influenced by their culture. And Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says this, he says, such were some of you. He's talking to these people, and in the context, he says, you know what some of you were. And he goes through this list. He says, you were perverts, adulterers, thieves, drunkards, cheaters, and liars. Well, thanks, Paul. Really appreciate that. He's like, well, that's the truth. That's what you were. He says, what you were. And he says, I came, I shared the gospel. You guys, you know, received the gospel. You became indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And you know that your life started to change. How did that happen? How did your lives start to change? Because, well, you just pulled yourself up by your own bootstrap. Nope. Well, because I started watching Oprah. Nope. I went to counseling. Nope. He says, there was one thing that changed you. And he says, that was the life-transforming power of Jesus. You know that to be true. And Paul's saying a dead God couldn't help you make those changes in your life. So explain yourself. So when you're sitting out there and you're saying, I don't know, Paul, we got these fact checkers that are telling us that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. He says, come on. Think about this. He says, you know that he has the power to transform lives because you know the person sitting next to you is different. How do you explain that? Because it's a change that begins from the inside. That's why it speaks about this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Paul says, and do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And 2,000 years later, he's still changing lives. He says, there's no explanation for it. Try to explain it to me if Jesus was just, you know, dead and they went and hit his body. And I can tell you, over now decades of being in ministry, I have seen this happen over and over and over again. How do you explain it? I was thinking on the way to church this morning, that we had an individual in our church, and I didn't know him very well, because when we went to the church, he had just passed away, or was close to it, because he had cancer. But they called him Big Chris, and his wife was a lady who was just a pillar in our church. When I say that, I am not underestimating or trying to of what she was doing in our church behind the scenes and what she'd done over the years. I don't even know, but she was a godly woman. She was married to this guy. They called him Big Chris. And I tell you, he, from the stories that I heard from people in the community, this guy was a real, I don't know what you want to call him. To say it nicely, he was a real scoundrel. He was a womanizer. He was an alcoholic. He was a bully. And on top of it, he was a big man physically. Big, big man. And Wilma had stayed with him for years. She left him, came back, even though that he was abusive to her, and he had four boys, and it was bad. And people in the community despised him. They hated him. They would say that about every night he would try to clear out the bar because he would start to drink, and he would just get into some type of fist fight. And even when he was older, he was doing this. His four boys, very godly men, were very involved in our church, but this was their dad. And as the story goes from his own testimony, he worked at the elevator, and one day he was there, and I don't know exactly what was going on. He was having a bad day, and he was looking for a calendar in the back office, and they shared this this desk, the employees there. And so he was rummaging through looking for a calendar to write something on, and throwing stuff around, and he was mad, and he found a calendar, and he went to go write on this date. And when he went to write on this square on this calendar, it must have been a Christian calendar, and at the bottom of it, in very small print, it had the verse of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. And he said that he went to write in that square, and he read that verse, and he sat down in that chair, and he dedicated his life to Jesus. Years of not coming to church when his family had asked him, years of pastors, different ones that were at that church that were going to go speak to him, and he kicked him out of his house. Years of his wife praying for him, though, and she was a prayer warrior, Wilma. He sat there in that chair in that office, and he said he just wept. And when he got up, he went home and he told his wife, he said, I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And she was skeptical. She thought he was just messing with her. But the evidence was that his life started to change on a daily basis. And he became involved with the church. His life was different with his children, with his own son. His one son, Bruce, said, you know, I couldn't believe it when my dad came to me and said, I love you. And gave him a hug. And he said, it was like a whole different human being. Where did that come from? How did that happen? And by his own testimony, he would tell you, that didn't come from me, because that's not who I am. He said, that came from the Spirit of God. And then shortly after that, he got cancer, and within probably 3 years, 2.5 years, I think, if I had the timeline right, of him accepting the Lord, cancer took his life. But even up to that point of him dying, he wasn't mad at God. He wasn't shaking his fist at God. He was at peace in his life. And the anger that he had for years and years, he would tell you, the Lord dealt with. How do you explain that? And I can tell you story after story that I personally know of people that have had that transformation. Does that happen by a dead God? Does that happen because the disciples took Jesus' body and threw it in the trash or buried it someplace? How do you explain that? And Paul says to these people, come on, you know that you people are different than you were. The second thing is the prediction of Scripture. Because Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The prophets of the Old Testament, hundreds, sometimes thousands of years, they had laid out this plan. And Jesus was going to fulfill it exactly. How do you explain that? Because Jesus didn't go to the cross by accident or it wasn't plan B. This was set in motion when God had created the foundation of the earth even. And Scripture speaks about this. In the Old Testament, Jesus' resurrection was foretold. And we could spend just months and months of Sundays just going through these. But Psalm 16:10, many scholars believe this was a foreshadowing of Jesus and what was going to happen. It says, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. To have a body that was going to decompose in the tomb. And you've got Psalm speaks about this. I've got the references there. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 8, 17, 15, 22, 22. Psalm 30, verse 3. Psalm 49, 15. Psalm 118, verses 17 through 18. Isaiah 25, 8. There's more of them out there. Those were just the ones I could fit in there. And then you have in the New Testament, Jesus specifically told the disciples that he was going to raise again. You see this in Matthew 12, 40. You see it in Matthew 16, 21, Matthew 17, 9, Matthew 22 through 23, Matthew 20, verses 18 through 19, Matthew 26, 32. That's just in the book of Matthew. Now, of course, the disciples, they didn't hear this when Jesus was trying to tell them because they were so focused on the kingdom and there were who was going to be important, what we're going to do, and I'm going to set this up, and man, I'm going to have a really nice place, and, you know, whatever they were thinking in their mind. But Jesus said these verses. He said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Speaking about his death and resurrection. In Matthew 17, starting at verse 22, Jesus is very clear about this. And it says, while they're gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Not that he's going to be taking a nap, not that he's going to be just knocked out for a little bit. They are going to kill him. They're going to kill me. And he will be raised on the third day. And yet the disciples, once again, they were, I don't know what he was like trying to describe it to them, tell them, and I could just imagine the disciples, okay, Jesus, squirrel. Did you see that squirrel? Their attention span wasn't very long, apparently, because you could just feel for Jesus when he's trying to tell the disciples something. Hey, did you guys just hear what I had to say? Sure, Jesus, we heard you. Something about Jonah and the whale and all that kind of stuff, we heard you. Did you hear about the part they're going to kill me? Didn't hear that. The prediction in Scripture points to this. I want to share this with you because years ago I read this, and this is so powerful to me. There are 300 prophecies that are concerning the Messiah's first coming in the Old Testament. And out of the 300-something plus prophecies out there, they were all fulfilled by the Jesus of Nazareth. 300. There's some debate there, whether 350, 333. It doesn't really make a whole lot of difference. There's over 300 that historians will even give you that Jesus fulfilled. And there's a book that's called Science Speaks, and it talks about the probability of this happening. Peter Stoner, apparently a guy with a really big brain to come up with this, he calculates the odds of just 8 prophecies being accidentally fulfilled in the life of one man in as 100 quadrillion. 1 in 100 quadrillion. It's about what our national debt is, you know, right now. We can't even fathom how big a number that is. So how many of these prophecies did Jesus fulfill? Over 300. And he says just 8 of them is this. And so he tries to explain to you how big this number is. He says here, it would be the equivalent of covering the whole state of Texas, which it is a big state. I don't know if you've ever driven across Texas. It is humongous. We go clear down to the tip down there of Texas into Laredo, and we've been down to Brownsville to go hog hunting. When we drive back, when we get out of Texas and we hit Oklahoma, it's like we're almost home. I'm like, we're home. We're in Oklahoma when you drive across Texas. It is a big state. He says, this is what it's like. He says, it's like taking the entire state and filling it with quarters. I have a quarter here this morning and I have a piece of tape on it. It's red, if you can see it. He says, it's like taking quarters and filling the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep. So you can imagine that. Texas is deep. You're dumping that many quarters into Texas, 2 feet deep. But this is the catch here. You've got one quarter, and it's going to be the red one here this morning, that you're putting in all those quarters that you're mixing up and you're stirring them up. And then you're going to take a blind man, somebody that you would take blindfold, maybe he's born blind, and you say, okay, this is the deal. You start walking, and you walk into Texas, and you can walk for 2 hours, 2 weeks, or 2 months. And so you're sloshing through 2 foot of quarters out there. And then he says, but this is the deal. When you step down and you kneel down and you pick up that one quarter, it has to be that red one. It has to be the red one. That is the chances that eight of these 300 that he has fulfilled happen. He goes on to say there's 48 prophecies being fulfilled. There's 48. Remember, it's over 300. He says, this is the probability. He says, in 10 to the 157th power. I don't even understand that. That's 157 with zeros behind it. That's 10 with 157 zeros behind it. See, that's how I'm not a numbers guy, but still, this is like, it's just mind-boggling. That's the chances of 48 of them being fulfilled. And how many did he fill? Over 300. I shared this with some Bible school students one time, and there was one that came up to me, and he said that he had seen that somebody had taken this one even step further. And to fulfill 300 of them, it's like taking the solar system, and filling it with quarters and sending one blind man out there, and he has to pick up one quarter out of the solar system. And I've tried to look that up to see if he's accurate in that. I couldn't find it. I couldn't find it again this week. So I don't know where he read that. I don't know if it's true or not. But you can imagine if you were going to take 300, and this is 48. And so Scripture is very clear. The predictions of Scripture, you could have those people that are trying to be the fact checkers. It never happened. Well, then how in the world did it speak about it before it ever did happen? And then, of course, the third one there that Paul speaks about that we can tell people is the proof of eyewitnesses. Verse 5 there, it says, he appeared to Peter and 12 and then 500 and then to James. It's the testimony of more than 500 witnesses. And as I said, there's extra biblical historical sources that affirm to this fact. It's not just the Bible. How do you explain that? And as I said, non-believers don't even challenge this one most of the time. We used to go and witness when I was in Bible college on the campus of the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor. And they would send their professors that were these, you know, historians out just to argue with the professors that we had. Because a couple of them would take us when we would do this. When we had one of them, Butch Bennett, he would share. But they wouldn't try to dismiss that Jesus was real, that he was a historical person. But they had to take out the claim of the resurrection. Because if you can take out the claim, like I said before, then you can say he was just a man that died. He was a man, and they will even tell you, maybe even a good man, but he was just a man that died, and maybe he came back to life because he wasn't actually dead on the cross, and they'll tell you that he went off to France with Mary Magdalene, and I don't know what he started, Olive Garden there in France. I don't know what he decided that he was going to do, have a restaurant chain. That's not what happened, but they have to take out the resurrection. And of course, in a court of law, you only need two witnesses to make or break a case during a trial. Two witnesses. And yet, there's over 500 people that saw him. He was seen by, as Scripture says there, his friends, his faithful followers, his family, and even James, his brother, was skeptical of this. And even Paul says, me, his foe. And the circumstances which they saw him, people saw him under all kinds of conditions. Some saw him in the garden, some saw him in a room, some saw him on a road, some saw him by the sea, others on a mountaintop, some saw him at dawn during the light of day, and others at night. It wasn't like that he was like Bigfoot out there. There was like, oh, maybe, what? I think I saw Jesus. I don't know for sure. It was a guy that looked like him. That's not what was going on here. He was face to face with these disciples, with people, and he was talking to them. They saw him. It says in Acts 1:3, it says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Wasn't 10 minutes, wasn't 2 hours, 40 days he was around. And he spoke about the kingdom of God. And this was the testimony of the 11 remaining disciples. The resurrection was so real that it turned these, if you want to call them cowards at that time, into courageous witnesses and then martyrs. Because I said this, I think it was last Easter, and this is what really sticks in my mind when it comes to the resurrection. You could imprison them, you could beat them, you can kill them, but you could not make them deny their conviction that Jesus rose on the third day. You were not going to shut them up. And you're not willing to suffer and die over a made-up story. When I first came to know the Lord and I was thinking about this and questioning it, this is what really stuck in my mind. Because I've shared this before from the pulpit here, that if you look historically, that all the disciples except for John were killed for their conviction. All of them. And John was boiled in oil and then he was put in exile on the island of Patmos. They are not going to hold on to the story if they stole the body and they went and buried it. Because why? Just go back to your lives of fishing and everything that you're going to do and just lay low and live out the remainder of your days. And hopefully the authorities don't catch up with you. And that's not what they did. They went and they opened their mouths and they told people, it's real. He's the Messiah. He rose from the dead. And they kept telling them, shut your mouths. Don't be saying that or we're going to kill you. And they said, kill us then. We don't care. They're not going to do that over a made-up story. You know the human heart. I know my own human heart. What were they going to gain over this? They weren't going to have some lucrative book deal. They weren't going to be on CNN. They weren't going to make any money off of this. The only thing that was going to happen was torture and death. And yet they were saying, we're going to stick to the story because it's the truth. In John 20:20, it says, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw Jesus. And the disciples' life had purpose. After they saw Jesus raised from the dead, can you imagine that? If you've ever lost somebody that was close to you, and you go through all the turmoil and the emotions about that, and you realize that this is final, and you start to think in your mind how life is going to be different now, and if it's your spouse, let's say, in that context, and you're saying, this is how tomorrow is going to be and the day after that, and then all of a sudden that they just show back up and open the door and walk in, can you imagine what you think in your mind? I just buried you 3 days ago. And so the disciples, it says, they were overjoyed. And they weren't doing that because they stole the body. And then the last one today is the personal fact of the resurrection. Paul says, I've seen this with my own eyes. I'm telling you this. You know this to be true. He speaks about this in Acts, or it gets spoken about, of Paul's meeting with Jesus in Acts 9, verses 1 through 8. And he says here in this scripture, he says, he appeared to me also. And he says, this is what I was doing. I was persecuting the church. If he wasn't actually killing Christians himself, Paul was setting it up so people were killing Christians. That's what his job was at the time before Jesus confronted him. And Paul says, you know what? I'm telling you people this. You might have these fact checkers, if you want to call them that, that are telling you that Jesus never rose from the dead. I'm telling you he did. And you can't take that from me. Because Paul went from being an angry enemy of both Christ and the church to one of the mightiest preachers of the gospel. How did that happen? Historians will tell you that Paul was a real person and he had some type of conversion. He was probably hallucinating, they would say, out of his mind. And because he was hallucinating and because he saw something that maybe was or wasn't real, he was going to devote his life to that? Not the way it happened. Paul says, I saw this, and because of that, my life was changed. We had a Bible school teacher that said, you know what? People can tell you all the time that I don't believe in Jesus, I don't think he was real, this, blah, 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 and this is their argument. But the one thing that they can't steal from you is this, your testimony. They can never steal your testimony away from you. You know, you would know in your heart what has gone on. And so they can have all these, you know, facts that they say and historical things and blah, blah, blah. And they can make all these arguments. And like I said, you've got these professors that are, you know, on these campuses and they are good. They've been doing this for the last 30 or 40 years trying to perfect this and their arguments. They are very well versed. They are intelligent men. Some of them women. They're making these arguments and they spend so much time doing it. And they're very effective in this. I think I shared the story before that we had a young man in our church. And from a very young age, he was just devoted to the Lord. I mean, in such a way that every day that he started out his day at his locker, even when he was in high school, he would stop and just have a word of silent prayer. And the other kids would come by and make fun of him. He didn't care. Very involved in our youth group. And he went down to the University of Nebraska, and I'm not just picking on the University of Nebraska down there, but it's just like all these universities were higher learning, fact checkers there. And his mom told me that, you know, when the first semester was over, she said, he's coming back at Christmas time. I wish you'd talk to him because he's saying some crazy things. I said, like what? And she said, you have to hear it from him, but he says he's not a Christian anymore, that Jesus never was real. I said, no, I don't think so. And she said, you talk to him personally. I met up with him and I talked with him. And he said, you know what? I was an idiot. Jesus is nothing but the bastard child of a Roman soldier. That's all he is. All he ever was. Historically, maybe he's real, but he's not a savior. He's not God. And I couldn't believe it. I mean, I was so shocked. I said, you know that not to be true. From your mom and from your grandmother, from the church, from your own testimony. He said, I don't believe any of that anymore. Don't believe any of it. One semester. I said, how did this happen? And he said, well, I was enlightened because there was these meetings that they were having and they were against Christianity, you know, and they were trying to, you know, bring these people into enlightenment. I went to them and these professors made sense. And he said, you know, I've got even a business teacher. This is a business class. And he said, she starts out with the first 15 minutes of class trying to debunk Christianity. What in the world does that have to do with business at all? I was speaking to another young person that went to our church, and he said that at the beginning of one of the classes that he had, that the professor would take a Bible and he'd rip pages out. And he said, God, if you're real, then why don't you stop me from tearing up your Bible? And then he would take it and throw it against the wall. That's how he started almost every class. Had nothing to do with historical or religious studies or anything. Just what he was going to do. I laugh about this story, though, that Ron Brown tells this when, you know, if you know Ron Brown, he was a very godly man, was on staff down at the University of Nebraska on the football team. And he tells a story that there was one of these kids that came up from down south, and he was a black kid that grew up in, you know, a Christian home. And he went to one of these classes, and this teacher, I don't know what he did, but he kind of started off the class like this. First day, he was railing on Christianity, and this kid got up, big football player, and said, you ain't going to talk about my Savior like that. Ain't going to happen. And he went down there and he said, I'm out of this class. I'm not going to put up with this. And, you know, the teacher said that he felt threatened and scared. Well, he probably should have. And he said, my mama, my grandma would never put up with this, he said. Not going to have it happen. Not going to put up with this. And they had to find another class for him to go to. And he went to another class and he came back and said, not going to put up with that. And they said, okay, we'll find another class for you. And he said, that boy had some convictions and he was not going to put up with this. And he said, but it just goes to show you, he said, what's going on this campus on a daily basis. You weren't going to take away his testimony, what he believed, this individual. And Paul's saying the same thing. And I can tell you by my own experience, and I'm not going to go into it this morning for the sake of time, but I didn't grow up in a Christian family. Jesus was nothing but just a cuss word in my family. My grandfather was so against the church and Jesus and all that, thought it was such a joke. And for me to come to know the Lord and for us to leave the ranch and leave that all behind in my, what I thought was my identity and self-worth and all that, how does that happen? That's not me doing that. And Paul says it's the same thing. Because Paul's saying here, he said, the resurrection brings personal hope. That's why it says in 1 Peter 1:3, it says, praise be to the God and our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, that is what the resurrection gives you. It gives you hope. And hope, we've talked about that before. It's being certain. It's a trust. It's a confident expectation. Hebrews 6:19 says, in this hope, God promises and purposes and as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. That is what we have for hope. So the resurrection is more than just a fact. It's a force, it's a power that Paul is speaking to this group of Christians when they read this, that he's saying, you know that it's not just a fact, it's so much more. You know it in your hearts, you know it in your lives, you've seen it in brothers and sisters in this church. And for 2,000 years, the power of Jesus has not just reformed people, it's not just made people good. It's not that they just started to go to church or they quit drinking or whatever that was that Paul's speaking about. He said, it transformed you. It gave you a hope. It changed your heart. It's a fresh start. Because the resurrection brings the personal power to change. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then he can help me and you can fill in the blank there however you want to. And however you're going to fill it in is going to be different than from me. It's not just a fact. It's not just a story. It's a power. And the resurrection is true because I know that he lives in my heart. And nobody can take that away from you. So as we close today, when it comes to the resurrection, all of these things point to it. Paul says in the scripture, the power to transform lives. He says, you know that to be true. The predictions in scripture, it speaks about it over and over again. How did that happen? The proof from eyewitnesses. And then he says, you've got the personal facts in your own heart. And so when I'm explaining to my grandkids one day why I believe in the resurrection, it's the same reasons that Paul lays out here. And as we close, we can either choose to live as, I would say it, as a Friday person. Kind of like Chippy the Parakeet. You just sit and stare and you think, man, this is life. Life is kind of tough. When I start thinking about it and the way things have gone in the past and the way I think they might go in the future, I have no hope. Or we can choose to live in hope. And so the question I leave you with is this: do we live our lives in the truth that Jesus has been resurrected? Because if we were honest with ourselves, we live like that, just sitting and staring. We too often live as Christ is still dead. And Jesus' resurrection should result in a change in us. And that means we're to be living every day as resurrection Easter people. Not just one Sunday out of the year. Then when I'm waking up and I have those days and I feel like that there's no hope and I feel like that I have just been sucked in and washed up and blown over like Chippy and I feel like, you know, this is just hopeless. I tell myself, in the end of all of that, my hope is in the resurrection. My hope is not in this world, it's in a resurrected Savior that is on the right hand of God right now that is interceding for me, and things may not be turning out like I want them to or I expect them to, but I trust in Him. And when it all gets said and done on this side of eternity, that I still have a place waiting for me because this is not my home. And I take hope in that. And so when I start to have that battlefield of the mind and I'm starting to have that look on my face and I start to make those noises, I tell myself, I'm living as a resurrected person. Somebody who has been there with Jesus on the cross, who has died with Him, that has been given a new life, as Scripture says. And I live in that every day. Close the word of prayer. Lord, thank You for the truth of the resurrection. And Lord, I don't know our hearts as we sit out here this morning, that maybe we feel like that we just don't even know if this is even true. That we don't know for sure if Jesus raised from the dead, that it's a celebration that we have on what we call Easter. But we don't know for sure. And Lord, I pray that we would take heed to the testimony of Scripture, as Paul says, that we have the fact that He does transform lives, that we do have the fact of the predictions of Scripture, the eyewitness proof, and the personal fact, hopefully, that we then would take into our own heart, that we would believe that Jesus did come and die on the cross for our sins, that it didn't just end there, that He was buried and He rose again. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take ownership of that, that we would, maybe this Easter Sunday, for the first time in our lives, we would understand and that we would believe. And Lord, for those out there that have so much doubt because the world is telling us that it never happened, Lord, I pray that we would stand on just on the testimony of Scripture, that we would be bold with ourselves and with others, and we would say that it is a done deal, that it has been proven without any argument that Jesus rose from the dead, and that we would stand on that truth every day. Lord, we thank You once again for just the Easter celebration, and as we go out through today, Lord, I pray that we would have the focus with our family and our friends as we spend today, that the real reason that we celebrate Easter is because of the resurrection. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.